Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. It was a blessing to be able to join in the prayer meeting this morning. And as I sat there and listened to the prayers and heard Dave lead the prayer meeting, I realized this is a church that's well grounded in the faith. They probably know everything that I'm going to tell you. And yet I had to be reminded that often it is that we know the truth, but it's not always applied to our hearts and lives. And perhaps it's you might have found it in your own experiences. You've read a passage of Scripture, you've read it over and over again, and then suddenly one day that passage of Scripture, though you know it so well, is just applied to you in a fresh way. And that's really my prayer as far as the series through Habakkuk is concerned, is that as we encounter truth that I'm pretty sure you all know very well, that the Lord will be the one that applies it to your lives in perhaps a fresh way for some or many of you here at this camp. But it's great to be with you, and let's look forward to the Lord ministering to us through His Word. So I want to ask if you turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. I'm going to read the first chapter, then I'll pray, and then I'll carry on with the message. So it might be a little book in the Bible that you find hard to find, but it is there, I assure you. So as soon as you've got it, I'll read. I'll just give you a few moments. Habakkuk chapter 1, I'll read from verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth, to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Let's just pray together. O Lord our God, help us to be conscious of your presence even now, that you are right here in our midst. As we turn our attention to your word and to these great and timeless truths that we find in your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you'd open up our minds to your truth, that you would apply the word to our souls. Lord, you know each and every person here, some of the anxieties and concerns and burdens we have, but we pray that you would minister to each one of us, and that your name would be glorified, and Christ, your beloved Son, would be exalted. Lord, hear our prayers. Speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Christians, one of the things that troubles us, surely, is the presence of evil in society. Of course, it troubles most people, but if you're a Christian, you must be particularly concerned about the sliding morals, how God's word is attacked. We just see morals seeming to crumble everywhere, and we might be dismayed. I was reading a book calling the church to a modern kind of reformation. It was published in 1996, so these statistics are a little bit outdated. It's related to the scene in America, but I don't think it's much different here. And I think it's got worse since then, obviously, since the mid-90s. But this is what it said. Since 1960, the rate of teen suicides has risen more than 200%, making it the third leading cause of death among young people. Since 1960, the divorce rate has increased 200%. Only 13% of Americans believe the Ten Commandments has moral validity. 74% say they will steal without compunction, without any feeling of guilt. 64% say they will lie if there is an advantage to be had. 53% say they will commit adultery if given the chance. 41% say they intend to use recreational drugs. 86% admit to lying to their parents. Only 11% cited lying as producing a serious level of shame. Pornography has blossomed into a $21 billion industry. Now, I'm sure that with the internet, that's astronomical now. But here's the thing. Only 2% experience guilt watching it. Only 2%. Only 17% define sin as a violation of God's will. Since 1996, we have had the legalizing of abortion in our country. The number of abortions worldwide, checked a little while ago, since 1980, is over 1.5 billion. That's bigger than any genocide we have ever known. I'm sure that many of you would know that the New York State has recently legalized abortions up until 9 months. And that's sick, we have to say. Debate is taking place as what to do with babies that are not successfully aborted. Do they have a right to live or don't they? There's no consensus, so they're just left to die unattended. That's how depraved we have become as a society. We've seen also the perversion of marriage, with same-sex marriage now being lauded and praised. The thinking in some educational circles is that we must no longer tell a child anymore, boy, that they are a boy or a girl. They've got to decide for themselves what they want to be. So we live in a very messed up society that has turned away from what is natural, and they've exalted and embraced what is perverse and wicked. And this is grievous to our souls. It burdens us, and it can create a massive amount of despair in our lives. Habakkuk was a godly believer. He knew what it was to sink into despair because of the evil that he saw all about him. He was afraid. And so with that in mind, I want to give a series that I would call From Fear to Faith. And I borrowed that from a title of a book, I think it was a series of lectures that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave many years ago. And it was called From Fear to Faith. And I can't improve on that title, so I borrowed it. And I trust that as we work through the series, we're going to find that our faith is strengthened and that our fear gives way to faith. Well, let me just give you a little bit of background. Well, who was Habakkuk? He was a prophet. Some suggest that he was a minor prophet, or temple prophet, should I say. He's a minor prophet. He was a temple prophet. And that would come from chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigeonoth. That word Shigeonoth is a word that the translators don't know how to translate from the Hebrew into the English, but it seems to be used in songs. You find it mentioned in Psalm 7 as a song of David. And then in verse 19 of chapter 3, it says at the end there, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So it might very well be that Habakkuk served in the temple area in a formal capacity, preaching, teaching the word, leading in worship. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He prophesied some 20 to 40 years before Jerusalem was defeated by the Babylonians. So it would have been somewhere between the years 640 to 615 BC. We know that Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Now the theme of Habakkuk has to do with the problem of evil and why God seems to allow it. And it's written really to encourage all believers to trust in God and even to find their joy in God, who is sovereign and working out his plan in history for his glory. And do we not need to be reminded of this in the day in which we live? We are troubled. We may fear the future. We may be concerned about the future of our children. And God would call us to be still and to know that He is God, to live by faith, to find our contentment in Him. One is aware at this time of Christians who are deeply troubled by what is happening in our own country. You can think of the racial tension, the land issue, the faltering economy, the massive social demands, the scarcity of jobs, the difficulty of making ends meet, the waves of crime, the seeming ineffectiveness of our justice system. And all of this and more can be very troubling and can cause a certain amount of fear and consternation. How would God have us live today in this country at this time? And this is where we can find so much help from the book of Habakkuk. We see here a man who is greatly troubled. In verse 2, he says, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" He cannot understand the dealings of God. In verse 13, as he's been told that the Babylonians are going to come and be used as an instrument of discipline against Israel, he says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" And so he's a troubled man, but you see, as you read through this book, he comes to this glorious climax, if you like, in chapter 3 and verse 17 to 19, where he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength, He makes my feet like the deer's, He makes me tread on my high places." He is rejoicing in God, even in the face of coming judgment. He is rejoicing in God. And so he was able to stare ahead into whatever evil face was before him and find his joy in the Lord. How did he get there? How can we get there? How can we live a joyful life full of praise to the Lord despite the hardships and the moral evil around about us? And so this is what I want us to consider as we look at this series under this theme of From Fear to Faith. And you are perhaps aware of some of the subjects that I'm going to be looking at over these four sessions. The first one would be the perplexity of evil and the sovereignty of God. And then secondly, the problem of discipline and the love of God. Thirdly, the punishment of evil and the justice of God. And fourthly, the praise of the believer and the salvation of God. So I will repeat those headings as we go on. But for this morning, then, the first one, the perplexity of evil and the sovereignty of God. And I want us to look at this subject under two headings this morning. First of all, a serious difficulty, and then secondly, a shocking drama. So firstly, then, a serious difficulty. And that is the perplexity of unchecked evil. The perplexity of unchecked evil. Habakkuk was going through a deep struggle within his heart. We read in verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The word oracle could also be translated burden. The Hebrew speaks of something that needs to be lifted up and carried, a weight or a burden. Certainly, we think of prophets as carrying a burden of the word of the Lord, but what other burden was Habakkuk carrying? Well, he was troubled by the wickedness of evil all around him and the seeming silence and inactivity of God. We see this in verse 2 to 4. How long, he says, shall I cry? And you will not hear. You are doing nothing. Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? He is someone who has been praying and he's been calling upon God to do something. And he looks around at God's covenant people, Israel, and he sees that the morals have slid. He sees nothing but violence and anarchy everywhere. In verse 4, he says, the law is paralyzed. The moral law is no longer honored. And it no longer acts as a restraint on the people. And he says in verse 4, justice goes forth perverted. In other words, there's bribery and corruption, and the wicked are getting away with murder. So Habakkuk has got a serious difficulty here. He wants to know why God is not doing anything. Israel is meant to be the holy people of God, yet they're behaving like the wicked pagan Gentiles about them who know nothing of God's law. That's one thing if this was happening thousands of kilometers away, but it's happening within Israel, within the streets of Jerusalem. You couldn't go anywhere without being disgusted by the wickedness and evil that was taking place within Israel. And do we not sometimes feel that way? We read our newspapers, we look at the news on TV, we become aware of appalling acts of violence, like we heard about yesterday with the murder of 49 Muslims in New Zealand. We hear about that. And other parts of the world, some of the evil, wicked things that are taking place. We can sit back in our armchairs and we can look at TV and we might say, oh, shame. We may even offer up a prayer. But as long as it doesn't come near me. But you know, it's quite another thing when this kind of thing may be happening in our country, in our cities, in our suburbs. Violence, evil, wickedness, and we feel uncomfortable and we are alarmed and shaken. And what is more, when God seems to be doing nothing about it, when we've been praying, well, we have a serious difficulty. Do you perhaps think that God is idly looking at wrong, as Habakkuk did? He's not concerned about sin and wickedness. He thinks little of it. That's the impression that sometimes we may be tempted to think about God. This is what Habakkuk is wrestling with at this moment. He's angry. He's upset with God. He's disturbed by God's seeming silence at what is going on. And we're not alone in our bafflement over wickedness that seems to go unchecked. Godly believers of old have had this struggle. And the thing for us to remember is that this is a spiritual struggle. We live in a fallen world. We long for peace and righteousness. We desire for people to live in obedience to the law of God, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning in the prayer meeting about the glories of the new heavens and the new earth to come, be righteousness, and there'll be no false worship and no false doctrine, and people will live peaceably with one another and love each other. Can you imagine a society like that where there's respect and law and order and no hatred and no murder and no sexual immorality and no lying and no stealing and no corruption? Well, that would be paradise, I'm sure. And we know that while we live in this fallen world, well, we will not find it. But at least we want to be able to live comfortably with other people, not have to worry about being mugged and maybe hurt or harm coming to our children. At least we want that. Sometimes we may, like David, think of these words, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. That's what I want." We have this desire for peace and rest. We yearn for some happy place where we can be freed from all this immorality and evil and oppression and violence. How do we deal with this restless longing, this yearning for freedom from evil and unhappiness? Habakkuk teaches us that the first thing we need to do with these serious difficulties of the problem of evil and God's apparent indifference to it is to pray. There's a difference between a cynical attitude toward God, an attitude like, well, you know, you're supposed to be a God who's opposed to all wickedness, and yet you do nothing. How can I believe in a God who allows such evil and wickedness and suffering? Well, that's cynicism. That's unbelief. That's sinful pride. But then there's nothing wrong with a humble questioning of God's dealings, such as, God, I don't know why you seem to be doing nothing about this unjust situation. Could be in my workplace. I've been praying and praying to you about it, and yet you're just doing nothing. Why? How long must I continue to be plagued and troubled by these things? Now, the sad thing is that many Christians make big decisions without any prayer. They may be troubled in their marriage. Maybe things are not going quite the way they ought to. You're unhappy. And so you find that in some cases, even in Christian marriages, the one person gets worldly advice from unbelieving friends and they counsel to leave, and well, God wants you to be happy, and there's no prayer, there's no godly counsel sought from the Word, and so flight is the best option, and they flee from an unhappy marriage. There's no talk of faithfulness and commitment, despite the difficulties and the hardship, and the realization that God's grace is sufficient for you through those hard times. What about your job, where you may be so discouraged and troubled, you're not treated well, you feel unjustly rewarded, underpaid, overworked? The first thing to do is to look for another job. One comes along and it seems to offer something good, and so you leave. You think nothing of it, but you haven't prayed. Haven't prayed about it, whether it's God's will for you to move on. Think about immigration. Many Christians are considering immigrating. Some already have. And it may seem to be the solution to get away from the troubles of our country. Go to a first world country where the standard of living is not crumbling and there's little crime and little racial tension. Now, I understand the reasons for Christians wanting to immigrate. But I do ask first, have you seriously prayed about it? Have you sought God's face? Does he perhaps want you to remain in the land and to be salt and light for him? Is he not able to keep you, protect you, and provide for you right here? Is he not able to do that? Is it right to just up and leave and move anywhere, whether it be to another town or a city or another country, without first seeking God's face in prayer? Habakkuk teaches us to pray about the serious difficulties and struggles we are faced with in life. Yes, Jesus said when persecuted in one town, or country for that matter, flee to the next. But surely we're not there yet. And surely we as Christians need to be seriously praying through these things. Yes, unchecked evil is a cause of major stress and discouragement. But what do we do about it? We turn our burdens and struggles into prayer. We take it to the Lord in prayer. Remember that hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The first verse has these words, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." We know we ought to pray. We just don't do it. And so we suffer needlessly when we make careless decisions. What do we do with the serious difficulty of unchecked evil? Well, we need to turn to the Lord in prayer. But let's move on and consider the second heading, which is a shocking drama. A shocking drama, and that is God's sovereignty over evil. This is what we have in verse 5 to verse 11. Here is God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer. The first thing to know is that God does answer prayer. We are assured this in many different places in the Bible. I could mention many different verses which call us as God's people to pray and remind us that God will answer. Jeremiah 33 verse 3, "Call upon me," God says, "and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things." Didn't Jesus say, "Ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened"? He said also in John 14 verse 14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And here we see God answering Habakkuk. God is not silent. He's the true, he's the living God. He's not indifferent to our burdens and our needs. He knows our fears and our worries. He's aware of the deep struggles that we face. He's willing and able to answer us when we pray. And so pray we must. And then we can expect answers from our gracious God. Now, how does God answer Habakkuk? Not in the way that Habakkuk wants. He gives to Habakkuk a view of a shocking drama scene that is about to unfold in the southern kingdom of Israel. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to overwhelm Judah in verse 5 and 6. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." They describe there as being bitter and hasty, marching through the breadth of the earth. Nothing is stopping them. They are not taking their time. There's no delay in this judgment coming upon Judah. Property will be plundered. They will seize dwellings not their own. It's a dreaded and fearsome scene in verse 7. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They are your worst nightmare. They're described here as predatory animals, leopard and wolves. Their horses are swifter than leopards in verse 8, more fierce than the evening wolves. The horsemen press proudly on. The horsemen came from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. Imagine being alone in the woods and being tracked by a pack of wolves. There's nothing to defend yourself. That must be pretty scary. Well, this is what they liken to, wild animals. Ready to devour, like an eagle swift to devour. We had the privilege of seeing a raptor display, magnificent creatures, or these birds of prey, falcon that goes high into the sky and then darts down like a bullet. But the most impressive is an eagle, great, glorious eagle with those powerful talons, snatching its prey from the midst of the air. That's what they are likened to. And what is their intent? They're not coming bringing palm branches of peace, are they? In verse 9, they all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. And can anyone stand in their way? Can anyone stop them? Any superpower left to be able to stop them? No. Verse 10, at kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. The greatest of other kings fall like dominoes before them. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And who do they attribute their victories to? It's to themselves. Verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And this is terrible, wouldn't you agree? This is fearful. I mean, this is nothing like we've ever faced, hopefully we'll never face, but this is terrible. Maybe some of the nations in the Second World War had to face this with a German army that just steamrolled over everyone. Pray this doesn't happen to any of us. But this is what Habakkuk was faced with. Yet please note something very important. Look at verse 5. God says, I am doing a work in your days. In verse 6, he says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. This is the shocking drama. It's shocking to us. Certainly it was to Habakkuk, because in verse 12 and verse 13, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So Habakkuk couldn't comprehend how God could use this godless, idolatrous nation to punish Israel, who happened to be God's people. And one of the things that we have to realize about God, whether we like it or not, is that he is absolutely sovereign over all things. And sometimes he does things that we don't like. To be absolutely sovereign means that there's no greater power than him. He has absolute authority over everything. The heavens above, the skies, the earth, all that is within it. God is the one who is sitting enthroned above the heavens. The earth is his footstool. He rules over this universe, over every star, every planet, over the sun, over the rain, over the snow. He causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall. He directs the course of the wind. He sets a boundary for the seas that they would not cross that boundary. There's not a molecule or a speck of dust over which he is not in complete control. And if you didn't believe that, then you've got a problem with the resurrection from the dead, because God is going to take molecules and put them together, put your body together, and raise you from the earth. And when it comes to creatures, all are under his power. See how he summoned the animals to come to the ark that Noah had built? Noah didn't have to run around and try and herd them. God called them and they came. He is the one, I know you looked at Jonah a couple of years back, but he's the one that commanded that great fish to swallow Jonah and a tiny little worm to eat the plant under which Jonah was seeking shelter. That's our God. How great and awesome he is. What about the angels? They do his bidding. Even Satan is not a law unto himself. He has to ask permission first before he can touch or harm Job in any way. As Spurgeon said, he's really like a dog on a chain. He's kept in check. Consider the nations of the earth. They are all under God's power and authority. And Nebuchadnezzar himself had to recognize this, the great Babylonian king. Here in Daniel chapter 4, and verse 34 and 35, after God had humbled him and then restored him, he said, "For his dominion," that is God's dominion, "is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" No one. He does as he pleases. He governs all of history. He works out the end from the beginning. The timing of everything is according to his perfect plan. Did not tell Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt for 400 years, exactly as God said. After 400 years, God brought them out. Did he not tell the Jews through Jeremiah that they would be in exile for 70 years? After 70 years, guess what happened? The Jews came back home under the edict of Cyrus, the king of Persia. What does it tell you about God? He governs all of history. He governs the rise and fall of nations and kings, the movements and migrations of people across the earth. All of history is governed by him, the time and place for everything. And what this boils down to is this shocking truth, that even evil and wickedness is sovereignly controlled by God. Of course, he's not the author of it. He's not the one who puts it into people's hearts to do evil. Habakkuk knows that in verse 13. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. What fellowship does light have with darkness?" Listen to what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 13. He says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So hatred and murder and evil, they spring from the depraved human heart. God loathes it, does he not?" Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, or Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 to 6, we read God's description of mankind before he sent the flood. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart." God will have nothing to do with sin and evil, but that does not mean that God is not sovereign over it, that he will just let it have its way with no checks and balances. Not at all. God controls it. He guides it according to his will. Now, do we not see that in the person of Pharaoh? God raised him up. For what purpose? We read here in Romans 9, verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" And you think of Judas. Satan was the one who filled his heart. He did the unthinkable thing. He betrayed Jesus Christ. So wicked. Yet Jesus said that that was written about him in the scriptures. God knew all about it. Was ordained. And what that tells us about God is that he's not taken by surprises. He even uses the wickedness of people for his own glory. And we see this supremely illustrated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read from Acts 2 early on, Lee Stim did. And this verse in verse 23, part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." There it is, the definite plan of God. The crucifixion of Jesus. "Yet you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men," he said. But the death of Jesus, all according to God's holy word, prophesied about many hundreds of years before, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be punished for our iniquities, that his clothes would be gambled over, that he would suffer and die as our substitute, that they would make that his grave would be with the rich, although they intended it for with the poor. And what does this tell you about history? It tells us, again, as you know, that it's his story. It's God's story. It's controlled and governed by God from beginning to end. From the very first day of creation till the day that Christ returns, every day is part of this great picture that God is putting together, like a jigsaw piece puzzle, being put together perfectly every day in its right place. So we need to see that God is sovereign in dealing over nations and over our very lives. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing is outside of his power. Nothing can thwart his plan and purpose. He does as he pleases in heaven above and on earth beneath. And here in Israel, he would use the Chaldeans to reprove and discipline the nation of Israel. Judah would be humbled. Their proud, idolatrous, wicked way of living would be rebuked and corrected. And as I think you would be aware, that the Jews returned and never fell back into blatant, open idolatry again after this exile. See, God was serious about keeping his covenant promises and threats. He would use the Babylonians to discipline Israel. Well, how does this help us today? Well, we need to know that God is not silent. God is not idle. God is not doing nothing. He most certainly is. He's disciplining the nations of this earth. He's humbling the proud and the mighty. And it doesn't matter where you go in this world. Let me tell you, you're not going to find paradise on earth. You won't. You will encounter evil, wickedness, violence, sin, wherever you go. Because man still lives with a depraved heart. There's no heaven on earth. In some cases, it will be nauseating. But is God sitting idly by? No, he's not. His hand of discipline and rebuke is moving across this earth. It may come in the form of wars or plagues or natural disasters or calamities. It's not changed since the days of Habakkuk. You might say, well, isn't this alarming and troubling? How can we live peaceably with this thought in mind? How can we keep from being unsettled and disturbed and troubled? How can we get to that place where we can rejoice in the God of our salvation, even in the midst of total loss and ruin? My friends, we are called to look upon our sovereign God and to know that he reigns. We do not need to be afraid. Remember that great psalm. I love that psalm. Psalm 46. And the first few verses, we see God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. And it goes on to say in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Upheaval, calamity, yes, there will be. Yet God is telling us he is right here in the midst of us. He has never left us. He will never forsake us. He will sustain us. He will strengthen us. He will protect us. He will keep us. He loves us with an everlasting love. Now, the sovereignty of God is one of the most important truths to hold on to in days of trouble. I'm busy in my own quiet time reading again. I don't know how many times I've read it. Couple of times anyway, but I'm reading again A.W. Pink's book on the sovereignty of God. It's so important to be reminded of these great truths, that God is sovereign, to know that my God reigns, that the wicked are not a law unto themselves. God is guiding, he's governing all things for his own glory, and therefore we do not need to be afraid. As it said, God's got it. He's got it. He's in control. Romans 8 verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. That's a comfort for us to think about. The details of our life, governed, controlled by God. Do you think that God is in control of a fog, of a mist? William Cooper, some people might say Cowper, but I'm told you say it Cooper, wrote amazing hymns. Oh, for a closer walk with God, or God moves in mysterious way. Well, he struggled a lot with depression and doubt, and one night he decided to commit suicide by drowning himself. He called a cab and he told the driver to take him to the Thames River, but there was thick fog that came down and prevented them from finding the river. And after driving around lost for a while, the cabbie finally stopped and let Cooper out. And to Cooper's surprise, he found himself on his own doorstep. God had sent the fog to keep him from killing himself. That's God's sovereignty, using a fog. Amazing. Do you think it was an accident that you were born? Some people do, but God makes no accidents. Psalm 139 tells us that you were fearfully and wonderfully made. It tells us that God has ordained every single day of your life. And do you think that God is unaware of whatever pains or struggles that you're going through right now? Of course he knows what you're going through. One of the difficulties we struggle with is, why though does God not seem to be answering my prayers? Why is God allowing these evil circumstances to persist? Why is there seemingly no relief? Why do I have to cope with so much injustice and evil toward me? Why is society so corrupt? Why does God not do something? My dear friends, there is a mystery. There is a mystery to evil and suffering in this world. We are not always told why. Even Job wasn't told why God allowed the things to happen to him. He came to that place where he was able to praise and worship God at the end because he realized how great and glorious and sovereign God is over creation. He wasn't told why these things happen. And sometimes we're not told. We don't know why. I don't know why I was born where I was, in Palabowa, next to the game reserve, or when I was. I don't know why I've had to suffer some of the pains and afflictions I have had to in life. But I do know this, that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He has a great and glorious purpose in mind for what he is allowing to take place in my life as well as in your life, in this country, in this world, as he works out his purpose in building his church and gathering in his elect. What I do know is that I'm his and he is mine. I know that he will never leave nor forsake one of his children. I know that he has promised to keep and preserve us from evil and harm. What are we called to do? We're called to be still and to know that he is God. He's ruling. He's reigning. And soon his purposes will be revealed. At least on the day of the Lord, some of these things will be made known and we'll see then. Now I understand. But Habakkuk had to learn this important lesson, that God is sovereign. He's in control. For now, we need to see that God will not fail his people. He's not silent when the wicked run seemingly riot. He has it all in hand. He will work out all things for his own glory. We need to simply trust in him and believe. Believe his word. Believe his promises. Or perhaps you're here this morning and maybe you're far from God. Maybe you don't have the slightest clue what I'm talking about. Maybe you've limped from one crisis in your life to another. Perhaps you are crying out in your heart and you're saying, why God? And you're angry at him and you feel let down by him. Well, what must you do? You do need to call upon God like Habakkuk, but you need to come with a humble heart. You need to ask why. And you may not get the answer that you're looking for, but then you need to look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there you hear another cry of why. My God, why have you forsaken me, as the sinless Son of God was hanging upon that cross in agony and pain and under the judgment of God? And the answer to that question is clear. It was because of sin. Though Jesus was without sin, though he was innocent, though he was undefiled, yet he was dying that accursed death. Why? Paying for the sins of his people. Sins not his own. The sin of this world. And God in his sovereignty had ordained before the foundations of the earth that his Son would become our Savior on that cross, and take our sin and deal with it and satisfy the wrath of God so that whoever looks upon him and believes in his name will be forgiven. So the question is to you this morning, have you been forgiven? That's the most important question that anybody can ever ask you. Have you been forgiven? I remember reading somewhere many years ago of how people like Whitfield and others in the 18th century would, as they greeted one another, would greet them with the words, "Do you know that your sins have been forgiven?" Most important question. Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you have peace with God? You see, why that is so important is because you can be in the worst of situations. But if your sins are forgiven, you can rejoice. You can say with the Apostle Paul who sat in prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always." You can say that because your sins are forgiven. That's the greatest gift of all. Forgiveness of sin. Peace with God. You see, you can drop dead of a heart attack. Whenever. You could be run over by a truck. Your house could collapse. But if your sins are forgiven, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you can rejoice. You can be at peace. You have a glorious inheritance to look forward to. So that's the most important thing you need to be thinking about. Are your sins forgiven? Because if they are, doesn't matter where you are, what circumstances you find yourself in, you can rejoice in the God of your salvation. So don't fear your present circumstances. Don't fear the future. God's in control. He's not going to fail you as his child. He knows the future, and he's going to guide you safely on. You need to just look to him and believe. You need to turn your difficulties in opportunities to pray and to trust in his sovereign, all-wise, and loving purpose in your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do want to thank you for reminding us again this morning that you are sovereign over every single detail of our lives. The many troubles that we are faced with in life, we confess this morning that we are burdened by just the immorality and the wickedness that we see round about us, by the rise of false religion and by the murderous intent of so many people. And yet we are aware that we are living in a fallen world. But we are not living in a world that has been abandoned by you. We're living in a world that is sovereignly ruled over by you. And a world that, yes, Lord, is even loved by you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what joy for us to know that we have found forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, that in this world of hopelessness we have found hope in the Lord Jesus, and we rejoice in him today. And help us to rejoice in the gospel. Help us to delight in our Savior. Help us to be still and to know that you are God. If there be anyone here who doesn't know you, we pray that even today they would think deeply upon that question, are your sins forgiven? And they would indeed seek for that forgiveness through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing upon us now, in Jesus' name, amen.